Joshua chapter 3 this morning, and we are going to look at the entire chapter again and break it into five sections. And those five sections are the journey to the river, and then the three-day camp out on the riverside, the exaltation of Joshua, the explicit instructions and the expectation, and then the actual crossing of the river itself. So as we did last week, I want to read the entire chapter. There's just 18 verses, and it will help us get a better understanding of how all these things fit together. So if you would just follow along with me as I read. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from the acacia grove and came to the Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they crossed over. So it was after 3 days that the officers went through the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests and the Levites bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before." And Joshua said to the people, "Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." Then Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. And the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all of Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. You shall command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant and say to them, 'When you have come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan.'" So Joshua said to the children of Israel, "Come here and hear the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore take for yourselves 12 men from the 12 tribes of Israel, one man for every tribe, and it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, the waters that come down from upstream, and they shall stand as a heap." So it was when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before them, and as those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan and the feet of the priests who bore the Ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest, that the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zaratan. So the waters that went down into the Sea of Arabah, or the Dead Sea, the Salt Sea, failed and were cut off. And the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Then the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And all of Israel crossed over on dry ground until the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for showing us again that you are a God who keeps promises and a God who keeps covenant with your people. Lord, we thank you for this miraculous deliverance, this miraculous entrance into the promised land that we read about here in this chapter. Lord, help us to divide it rightly, to understand it to our profit. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. There is always the danger, I suppose, of what some have termed domesticating the Scripture. We understand that word domesticate to mean to tame. Occasionally, we will read of someone capturing a wild animal and taming it. Usually that happens when the animal is caught as a baby. And this wild animal is taken in to be a household pet. There is that danger of doing that with the Scripture, of domesticating it, of taming it, of not seeing it for what it really is, for not seeing the majesty and the splendor and the power of God that lies behind it. Sometimes we read of people capturing the what we would call the wild beasts and taming them, the lions and the tigers and the bears and those kinds of things. But yet they still remain, they still have that wild nature about them. As we read through the Scriptures, we should never let the, quote, wild nature of the Scriptures go. And I say that with all seriousness and sanctity before the Lord. We are familiar with the things that have taken place in this third chapter. From our earliest days in church, if you have grown up in church, you have heard this story of Joshua crossing over the Jordan River, making entrance into the Promised Land. You've heard the stories, you've colored the pictures, and you've done that numerous times. But behind all of that is the real miraculous working of God that is telling the people that He is with them and that He is doing what only He can do to gain them entrance into this land that He initially had promised to Abraham way back in the book of Genesis. And so as we begin our walk through this third chapter, I want us to consider just the day's journey that takes place in verses 1 and 2. Now, the Scripture tells us that they rose early. Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from the acacia grove and came to the Jordan. So, if we have our bearings right, and those who know the history and the layout of the land have it right, this would have been about a 6-mile journey. You might remember that this place is an historical place called Shittim. And it would have taken a whole day to get the number of people, all of their possessions, all of their livestock, everything that they had with them, this 6 miles to the river's edge. And you can imagine what that beginning of that day might have been like. Any of you have a date on your calendars marked somewhere in the future, a week or two or three, and you anticipate that? I can remember as a kid, the anticipation was so much more so than as an adult. But even we adults have that anticipation that builds and grows within us until we finally wake up one morning and today's the day. Today's the day that it's going to happen. We've anticipated this. We have planned for it. We have made provision for it. We've done everything that we've known to do. And today is the actual day that whatever it is going to happen and transpire. Well, this is that day for them. All of those funerals that we have mentioned in previous weeks that they witnessed had prepared them for this day. Everything that they had done through wandering through the wilderness, watching the manna fall from heaven, had prepared them for this day. An interesting detail of that wilderness wandering is where Moses tells them that the shoes that were on their feet for 40 years had not worn out, and that the clothes that they had worn for 40 years had not worn out. All of that had prepared them for this day. And so here they are making their journey to the side of the Jordan River with the same clothing and with the same shoes that they had worn for the last 40 years. And in their mind as they go, this is it. This is what the Lord has prepared us for. This is what our parents would not do. But this is what we, through faith and obedience to God our Father, will do. But it seems that all of that anticipation seems to melt in the second and third verse. Because it's not march up to the Jordan and immediately go across. It's march up to the Jordan and wait for 3 more days. Perhaps this is the same 3-day period that is mentioned in the 22nd verse of the previous chapter, where the spies were sent into the mountains to wait for 3 days. If this correlates, I don't really know, but for whatever reason, this 3-day period, Joshua commands that the people sit there and wait by the riverside. And there is an important detail that is given us a little later in this chapter, in the 15th verse. The river is flooded. And it's estimated that at this point, the river would have been a half a mile, or maybe as much as even a mile wide. Now, I've witnessed that to some degree in watching through the years the Red River do its thing. In August, if it's not an unusual August, you can go down and you might have to swim a few yards in water that's over your head to get to Oklahoma. There have been times where you could walk across. But I've also seen it in other seasons where it is at least a mile wide, where you should be able to walk and drive. Now your vehicle would be totally and completely submerged. A unique feature of seeing it in that condition is that as you stand there, you see whole trees float by. Massive oak trees that the power and the force of the water have uprooted, and they are coming by right in front of you. And they look like toothpicks. That's the sight that they see. It's not just the water, but think of all of the brush and the jungle type atmosphere that surrounds the river is now flooded, and it is completely and utterly impossible for them, humanly speaking, to cross through it. And the Lord brings them to this place of impossibility, and He makes them camp there for 3 days and consider just how impossible it's going to be for us to get from point A to point B. They were not there for 3 days to save up their strength. They were not there to experience the vitality of mustering all of their vigor and getting all of their supplies further in order. That was not the purpose at all. I think the Lord had brought them there to impress upon them again in the midst of the flood season that if they are ever going to make entrance into the promised land, it's going to be completely, utterly, and totally His doing. They will contribute nothing to it. And in that sense, it is a picture of our salvation. We have been brought repeatedly to the side of the Jordan, and we have been told there it is not by any of our own doing, any of our own strength or provision or works, good deeds, none of those things will help us make it through this flooded river. But if we are still and know that our Lord God is the God, and He will make the way a highway so that we can walk across. So the people find themselves for 3 days in the proverbial rock, between a rock and a hard place. They couldn't go back because there was nothing to go back to. They hadn't left their home to come to this place. They had left a wilderness. At least before, their parents were pining away to go back to Egypt and to slavery where the food was good. But this group of people, 40 years later, have none of those thoughts. But yet, they couldn't go forward. They were there at the complete and utter mercy of God. And what a place to be. It seems that the Lord is oftentimes pleased to take His people to this representative place beside the River Jordan, where you cannot move backwards and you cannot move forward. And in a sense, He has hemmed you in. And He is there causing you to wait. And to wait. We might say that there is no more difficult season of life than to sit and wait upon the Lord. But there are great promises in Scripture that tell us what the Lord intends to do for those that wait upon Him. He will renew their strength. He will set them on a new course. Oftentimes He brings us to impossible circumstances and situations that are so bleak and hopeless for the very purpose of impressing upon us just how hopeless and helpless we are. The arm of flesh will indeed fail you. And there is no strength that you and I together collectively could muster to push or press our way through. But the promise is held out if we endure in patience and are not overwhelmed and washed away, so to speak. It will only be because of His grace and because of His power. So here is what Joshua says to them as he brings them to lodge beside the river before they cross over. He tells the officers of the people again, who have already been his spokesman once, but they make their way through the camp again, and they are telling the people, after 3 days, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests and the Levites bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. The central component of this third chapter is the Ark of God. In chapters 3 through 5, which really tell us the same story, the crossing of the Jordan River, 17 times the Ark of the Covenant is mentioned. And in each one of those circumstances, it is put in the place of prominence. It represented the presence of God. It represented the holiness of God. The mercy seat overlaid with gold was its covering or its lid. Inside were the Ten Commandments of God. It stressed the authority of Him as a commanding God. It wasn't His actual dwelling place, but it represented that. And as it moved throughout the camp and made its way closer and closer to the River Jordan, the people were to fall in line after it and to make the same slow and steady progression. But there was one requirement. The fourth verse requires that there would be a space between the people and the ark, about 2,000 cubits, which would be representative today of about a half of a mile. The reason being is given that so that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before. Follow the leader. And the leader here is the Lord our God. We follow Him where He takes us. And the same thing, these same words could be applied to us. We haven't passed this way before. We don't know the way. So instead of being right up behind the ark, probably because of the same reasons that are given in other scriptures, because it represents not only the presence, but the holiness, the purity of God. Follow at a distance so you can turn where He turns and you can follow where He leads. That's exactly what they do. And for the space of 3 days, which I think is representative of their faith and obedience in God, they sit there beside the river in a swollen condition, contemplating just what miraculous things the Lord is going to have to do to get them to the other side. They were in a desperate circumstance. And even though in this desperate circumstance they calmly waited, though they might have been prone to seasons of doubt and what lie before them seemed to be incomprehensible, it was no doubt an example of their faithful obedience. As we've said already, sometimes the hardest thing to do is to sit and wait. But sometimes that's the only thing you can do, because there is no other course of action. We're called in Psalm 121 to lift our eyes to the hill to see that our help indeed comes only from the Lord. I wonder if any of them would have had those thoughts as they sat there and waited upon the Lord, because He was their only hope. Which leads us to another thought. The problem that they had before them, was it a big problem or a small problem? Well, I think the answer to that is corresponds to their understanding of who God is. Because when God is small, then your problems are very large. But on the other hand, when you see God as He gives Himself to us on the pages of Scripture as being an all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise God, and in that sense He is a very, quote, big God, then your problems are small. Or you could say you have no problems at all. That presses upon us our current understanding of who God is. What are the problems that you face? What are the questions that you have? What are the impossibilities, seemingly, that are in front of you? And if you see them as huge, impassable things that cannot be conquered, then I think what that shows us, it shows me and it shows you, is that we are not really thinking of God as He is rightly deserving to be thought of, because there is nothing that hinders Him. There is nothing at all in this world that He has made, that He has created, that He is sustaining, that hinders Him at all. And so what appeared to them to be a very big problem was, for the Lord, no problem at all. Joshua tells them in these next verses to do two things as they wait upon the Lord. And they are, first of all, in verse 5, sanctify yourself. And then secondly, in verse 9, come here and hear the words of the Lord. Principle here that I think we would do good to heed. What do we do when the Lord has hemmed us in, when there is no way out going backwards and no way out going forwards? All we can do is exist and wait in the current state of things. This is important because you're going to find yourself, and I'm going to find myself in this position fairly often. So what do we do? Notice what Joshua tells these people to do. First of all, he says in verse 5, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. The word sanctify there means to make yourself holy. Now, I understand that we are limited in our ability to do this, but to sanctify yourself, and in Joshua's day, the people would have understood that they were to make themselves clean. They were to do their laundry. They were to do everything that they had been prescribed to do to be ceremonially and sanctify themselves, because the Lord would do something among them the very next day. But that's not the only thing that he told them to do. He also told them to come near in verse 9, or to come here. Some of your translations say draw near and hear the words of the Lord your God. So these two prescriptions, I think, apply across the board at all times to any circumstance where you find yourself in any difficulty. And when you and I find ourselves in any degree doubting the ability of God to perform something that needs to be performed, in fact, that He has told us is a good thing and that He would do in time. Rather than pining away and falling prey to doubt and despair, Joshua prescribes the very opposite in these two instructions: sanctify yourself, be holy, and come near. Don't you see that those are the very opposites of what we would naturally do. In a time of difficulty and waiting upon the Lord, we do not naturally draw near, we push back. We do not naturally sanctify ourselves, but we naturally fall into all kinds of sin. Primarily, doubting and questioning and despairing of the circumstance and the situation. First of all, he tells them in verse 5, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And then Joshua spoke to the priest, and he said, take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people. So they did so. And the Lord told Joshua in the 7th verse, this day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel. There is another fulfillment of a promise embedded in the larger fulfillment of God's promise to deliver the people into the land. He had told Joshua earlier that just as the people viewed Moses, they're going to view you. I am raising you up into this position, and in time I am going to make it known that I have placed you in this position. Then in verse 9, Joshua said to the children of Israel, come here and hear the words of the Lord your God. By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the inhabitants of the land. There's no greater thing to know that the living God is among us. I want to step away from this just a moment and use these two things that Joshua had prescribed for the people to prepare them for some great thing that the Lord would do, and apply that in this way. The great things that the Lord does for us, His people today, are not going to be seen in the physical world like we see them recorded in Joshua chapter 3. The Lord is not going to physically part a river so that we can make our way across. The wonders He does amongst us today are making Himself known primarily as His people gather together and they wait upon Him. And what I mean by the word wait there is as His people come together and they worship Him. How many, honestly, do an honest inspection of your heart, how many really expected the Lord to do a wondrous thing here today? That wondrous thing being making Himself known through His Word as it's read, preached, and sung, and prayed. How many of us did these types of things that Joshua called the people to do in preparation for this great mighty act of God? How many sanctified themselves, prepared themselves, and come near to hear the words of the Lord? If we don't do those types of things, then we are denying ourselves a great blessing of God. Because it seems to be throughout the pages of Scriptures, God pours out His blessings upon those primarily who are ready to receive them. That's not to deny the fact that sometimes the Lord in His providence and in His sovereignty just busts onto the scene and makes Himself known to people. But ordinarily, the Lord ministers the most to those people who have prepared themselves to receive and have done those things to prepare their hearts and their minds to hear and to listen to the Word of the Lord. Through sanctifying themselves, and here I don't mean to, you know, endlessly wash yourself, as would be the context in Joshua chapter 3, but just to remove from your mind and from your heart your ordinary anxieties, your ordinary activities, and to determine to come and to set your heart and mind upon the things of God. Just for a small time, I think the Lord is certainly worthy of those efforts on our part to come before Him and to see the wonders that He would do. In the 10th verse, Joshua said, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and He will drive out the inhabitants of the land. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you." You'll notice as you do a careful reading of this third chapter, as the ark of the covenant is mentioned, Joshua seems to add descriptive words to the Lord as he attaches it. In the early part of the chapter, it's just the ark of the covenant. And as we're moving through this chapter, now it's the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth. And he continues to do so as this chapter unfolds. And it's his way of describing to the people of God and reminding them that this God of ours, the one true and living God, is the God of everything that you see. He is sovereign over these people groups that are on the other side of the river. And he is sovereign over this flooded, swollen river that is between us and where he has promised to take us. So Joshua also gives them an expectation. That expectation is found in verse 13. When he says, "It shall come to pass as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, as soon as they shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters shall be cut off, and the waters shall come down from, and the waters that come down from upstream, and they shall stand as a heap." That's the expectation. And it's no small one. It's huge. Now what had to be determined and what had to be set in the minds of the people was, are they going to go or aren't they? When the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth makes its way in front of them, will they give that space of 2,000 cubits and then fall in line and expect this great thing to come to pass? Or are they going to be consumed as their parents were before them with all manner of doubt and fears and those types of things? Well, the next verse gives us the immediate answer. Verse 14, "So it was when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan, with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people. And as those who bore the Ark came into the Jordan, the feet of the priests who bore the Ark dipped into the edge of the water." And then there is this information about the Jordan being flooded, "that the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam." The very far away there, most Bible history scholars would tell us, would be about 20 miles away at Zaratan. Some of your translations include the city or include the location Adam, some don't. But just as the Lord delivered his people out of slavery and crossing over the Red Sea, he now delivers his people into the promised land through the same means. And they walk across on dry land, the feet of the priests standing firm on dry ground. This happens to be just opposite of Jericho. The detail is given there in the 16th verse, which would be the scene of the next major miraculous working of God on behalf of Israel. So there's no domestication that we can do with this, is there? We have to take it at face value that the Lord Jesus did do exactly, or that the Lord did exactly what he had told them he would do. The waters parted yet again. And everything that seemed impossible was immediately made possible. And aren't we thankful that that is how the Lord works? Oftentimes in the Gospels, when we read of Christ performing the miracle of healing to his people on a person, it's an immediate healing. So not only did the waters part, but the ground became dry enough for the people to cross over. But the interesting thing here is the detail is given over and over again in this third chapter that something had to happen first, and that's the Ark of the Covenant must lead the way, and the feet of the priests must first step foot in the river. I don't think it's too far of a stretch for us to conclude from that. Wherever the Lord calls us to go, whatever difficulty He calls us to walk through, He is there first. Amen. And He'll lead us through it. He's not going to call us to something that He will not make provision for. And so by the end of this chapter, by the time this chapter closes out, the last verse simply says, after the feet of the priests were standing firm on dry ground, which would have been an immense display of their faith. Just picture that for a moment, if you can. They're no longer on the river's edge. They had made their way down into the very bed of the river with the wall of water on one side, and the scriptures say that they are standing firm there. What faith these men must have had to stand there unflinching as this miraculous thing was in its very, in the very mid-run. And yet they stand there long enough, which would have been a good while, better part of a day or more, for the people to make their way across until they themselves make their way up out of the river. And long enough for Joshua's 12 men to go down and to gather these stones that, Lord willing, we'll look at next week. I want to conclude this morning by making a few applications of this, and we'll spend a little time here. I think there's great correlation for the people gaining entrance through a miraculous deed into the promised land, and I've hinted at this already, of our own salvation. We've made entrance into the kingdom of the Son of His love and have been translated, as Paul would write to the Colossian church, from darkness to light. Amen. Through a miraculous deed. And that miraculous deed was the raising of Jesus Christ from the dead after He had presented Himself to obedience to the plan of God and facing the cross, facing death, facing the tomb. But they, like us, even though they had gained entrance into the promised land and they had been miraculously delivered there, the battles are just now about to begin. That's no different than you and I. We are firmly and safely delivered into Christ through faith. But we are not immediately ushered into heaven, are we? We are left upon this earth to do the battle of which Paul would refer to it this way, to fight the good fight of faith, to be submissive and to obey the things the Lord would command of us, and all unto His glory. And so that others might come along beside of us as we sang this morning, I'm bound for the promised land, who's going to come and go with me? It's not very long until you fast forward through a chapter or two that you see the people at Jericho, safely delivered into the promised land, but here they are expected to fight, but in the Lord's way. Not armed with swords and clubs and spears and fire, but they are armed with nothing more than the shoes on their feet and a few horns that they blow, and then in the end, their voices that are shouting. And even again, the Lord is doing these things for them. So what a great picture we have here of our salvation. We are immediately, finally saved. Nothing can change that. They have been immediately given possession of the land. But even though we are immediately and finally saved, we are thrust into battle to do battle against the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But we are to do so armed with the Spirit of God that resides within us. And all the while we are assured that victory will be ours. I think we can also apply this to what some call the redemptive historical significance of the Old Testament people of God crossing over the Jordan River. And from our vantage point, as we view it through the lens of the New Testament, this typifies the work of Christ, which has brought us in, which has ushered us into this great salvation that He has worked for us. And so we could say it this way: as Christians, we're in. Now we fight until the end. Whether that end will be through death, the final enemy, which Christ has disarmed and removed the sting, or it might be through the second coming of our Lord. Only He knows. Only He knows. But in the meantime, we walk around Jericho and we just keep walking. Even though sometimes to the natural eye, it just makes no sense. But that's what the Lord's called us to do. He brought them into the land to possess it. He gave it to them. The inhabitants were fearful, filled with dread. But yet they had to go and, in essence, take it by force. I think that's a good correlation of the Christian life. It's ours. Receive it by faith and then fight its good fight until the end. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for salvation. We thank You for all that Christ has done for us. We thank You for safe entrance into Your kingdom. We thank You for having entrance into Your church. We thank You for the Spirit of God that assists us and helps us, teaches us, guides us along the way. Lord, we're thankful to have the same promises that these had, that You are with us and that You'll never leave us nor forsake us. We're thankful, Lord, to have Your assistance as we fight the good fight of faith. Lord, help us to endure to the end, even as we greatly anticipate and yearn for Your coming to set all things right. Lord, we thank You that You are a God who accomplishes regardless of circumstance, regardless of difficulty in human terms. Lord, we thank You that when You call us to wait, that You also give us instructions in how to wait, and that is to prepare ourselves to come near and hear what You would say. Lord, would You give us grace to be able to do these things? Lord, we thank You that You are a God full of compassion, a God full of mercy, long-suffering, and a God who accomplishes things on behalf of His people. Lord, we are completely at Your mercy for our next breath, for our eternal hope. But Lord, we are believing that You will accomplish these things for us. We pray all of these in the name of our Lord and Savior. Amen.